Our scripture reading is the book of Jude. It's found on page 1308 on your pew Bible. Should have some muscle memory turning to it at this point, but near the very end, right before Revelation. So if you go to the end, but you get to Revelation, you have gone just a little too far. Page 1308. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out from the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve us as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs in your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen."
Good morning. I also want to offer a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting. It's great to have members of the Travers family and the Kranz family, the Smiths and the Kangs, folks that are in town for this wedding weekend. And what a wonderful wedding it was. I think it's fair to say that our hearts are still full from celebrating with these families yesterday, the marriage of Mark and Anna. And I'm also very personally excited to have my friends Brian and Corinne Forbes visiting from St. Kitts. I suppose I should clarify, the Canadian one, not the Caribbean one. It's not nearly as exotic, but Brian and Corinne are my adopted uncle and aunt, since their whole clan was more like family to me than my own biological relatives. And I have very fond memories of Boxing Day spent with their clan and summer weeks up north in Ontario at Wawanesa Resort near Parry Sound. We go fishing every morning and evening, water skiing in the afternoons there on Georgian Bay. Uncle Brian would cook steaks, tenderizing them with his strows. Very good times. Very, very fond memories. Thank you for indulging me in that trip down memory lane. It seems like I've been making that trip a lot lately. I've been feeling very nostalgic, and I'm not sure why. I suspect it might be like a poor man's version of a midlife crisis. You know, I can't afford a sports car, but I'm inundated with all kinds of fond memories of my youth. Well, most of them are fond. I was reminiscing the other day, and some not so great summer memories came flooding back. I remembered how my parents made us take swimming lessons for like 1 or 2 weeks every summer. And we'd have to drive out into the country where there a couple of young ladies, they seemed old, but they were probably just in their 20s, gave swimming lessons from their parents' pool. And kids from the whole region took lessons from them. Lisa and Julie, they were certified Red Cross instructors, and that meant that they were able to give this whole graded system that the Canadian Red Cross had come up with for swim certification. And so you would start on yellow, and if by the end of 2 weeks you could do all of the skills that were required for that level, you know, you would get a yellow badge, little yellow badge that your mom would sew on your jacket so that when you went back to school, the kids could mock you relentlessly. And then next summer, you'd work on orange and then red and then maroon and blue and green and gray and white and so on and so forth. If you made it to the very end of the program, you know, there'd be badges all across your back, and then you'd really get the snot beaten out of you. But I digress. I was talking about swimming lessons and summer swimming lessons to completely ruin your break from school, because it felt like school, these swim lessons. There were timed tests. There were they called them exams. And the main teacher, Lisa, she was a battle axe. Okay, she was strict and demanding. She never smiled, except if she was smiling at the parents who were watching on the other side of the fence. Like, can you believe this kid? Okay, and every once in a while, like if she was sick or if she had to be somewhere else, her younger sister Julie would fill in. And Julie was much nicer, really sweet. And if we're being honest, she was quite a bit cuter than the other one. So I may or may not have feigned drowning a time or two. Again, I digress. But this substitute sister was the silver lining in an otherwise dark cloud. These are bad summer memories we're talking about. I hated going to these swimming lessons. I didn't like getting yelled at. Okay, I got knots in my stomach when I knew that the tests were coming, when I knew we had to go to these lessons. And then again, when I had to wait for the results to see if I had passed the level, I developed this, you know, this Pavlovian kind of response, so that even today, if I get a whiff of chlorine, you know, my stomach goes all wonky. But somewhere along the line, I learned how to swim. It's crazy, right? Like maybe that's why they call them swim lessons. I don't know. And do you know, you want to know something else that happened? Slowly, silently, almost imperceptibly, without us even realizing it, they were teaching us to be concerned for other people. Okay, they were turning us into lifeguards. I didn't even realize it was happening at the time. They were equipping us with the skills to save. I probably should have picked up on that earlier too, you know, maybe by the name Red Cross. I don't know. I'm a little slow on the uptake. But so, of course, the skills that we learned, you know, treading water for long periods of time, floating on your back, learning the front crawl, these were all for the primary purpose of keeping ourselves afloat. We learned them so that we wouldn't drown whenever we went out swimming. But these same skills were meant to be used also in saving others, to keep other people from drowning. Now, last week in our study of Jude, which if you're visiting, I'll give you just the briefest little summary of. I think Pastor Jason gave you a really great summary of it as he led us in prayer. But basically, this is a letter to a church or churches, we're not sure. But the situation was that these churches were being infiltrated by ungodly people with deviant doctrine and with really bad behavior that flowed from it. And last week, we were commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. We had to think carefully about what that meant. And Jude was very helpful. He gave us three skills, you could say, by which we could keep ourselves from drowning. Namely, building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three great skills to keep ourselves and to keep ourselves from drowning. But this week, as we turn to verses 22 and 23, that's our focus this week, we see that Jude intends that we would also be concerned with keeping other people. He's concerned that we would be lifeguards, that we would save others from drowning, spiritually speaking. So the title of this sermon and the big idea here is keep others. Keep others. I don't know if you realize that that's your duty as a believer. It's not just in Latham, Massachusetts that you're required to come to the aid of your neighbor who may be in trouble. This is a law that remains on the books for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain infamously, I guess we could say, he asked the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he was absolutely right that that is a rhetorical question, but he was absolutely wrong with what he assumed the obvious answer was. The obvious answer is yes. Of course you are. And you know, whenever you have a bunch of kids swimming, the person supervising is wise to implement the buddy system. I'm sure you've participated in the buddy system at some point. That's when you pair up kids so that they can keep an eye out for each other. And I want to suggest to you that the church is the most beautiful of all buddy systems out there. For example, if you are a member of this church, here is part of what you covenant with your fellow members. We say, we will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. We will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. That's what you've promised to do and be for your brother and sister in Christ. As occasion may require. I like that phrase. I think it's an important point. It's a realization that different situations call for different approaches. And when it comes to sin and doubt and spiritual declension, there's a variety of situations that people put themselves in or find themselves in. There can be varying levels or depths, if you'll permit me to extend the swimming metaphor. I believe that Jude is describing the various depths here the various situations in verses 22 to 23. Now, you should probably know that these two verses that we're looking at today are probably one of the two most difficult verses in the New Testament as far as determining how best to translate them from the original language. And not only that, but trying to determine which manuscripts, because there's a variety of manuscripts of Jude that are out there, portions that they put together, and they try to figure out what is Jude's original letter. And there's a lot of problems kind of around these two verses. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but the bottom line is that some translations render it as Jude describing two different situations here, and some render it as three. Okay, in our Pew Bible, we use here the English Standard Version, and it has Jude describing three different depths of decline into sin. And I think that that's probably the best way to translate these verses. We've seen how much Jude loves his triplets, right? So here's another one. Some are in this situation. Others are in that situation. Still others are in another situation. Okay, but all of them need to be rescued. And the way that I propose that we work through this passage in the time that we have remaining requires that you let me press my pool analogy a little bit. Would that be okay? If you'll permit it, I think things will work out quite swimmingly. Okay. There are, not just in the Canadian Red Cross program, but in the Christian life, three different levels of rescue that we need to be skilled to perform. They are, number one, shallow end rescues. Number two, slippery slope rescues. And number three, deep end rescues. So let's start with the yellow badge. Let's just kind of wade in by considering shallow end rescues. Jude commands us in verse 22 to show mercy on those who doubt. Who's he talking about? Well, I think he's referring to people in these churches, the churches to which he's writing, who have begun to be influenced by these false teachers, by these people that have wormed their way, infiltrated the church by creeping in there, and actually they've even crept their way into leadership positions where they can have real influence on people and on the church. And these guys have taught things that are contrary to the apostolic teaching. They're teaching things and promoting things that are foreign to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And what's more, Jude tells us that these people are twisting the grace of God into sensuality, and by their immoral lifestyles, they were denying the lordship of Christ. Okay, and people have begun to be influenced by that. Now, this hasn't been, we've talked about this a lot, it hasn't been difficult, I don't think, to imagine what this would have looked like in their situation, because it's happening still today. I've given in the past the obvious example of, you know, the rainbow flag, which in our area tends to be flown mostly by churches. It's flown, I think, most notably on buildings that have steeples on them. And that's certainly very much related to what Jude is warning us about. But I'll give you another example, and this one's hot off the press, okay? I came across this guy on YouTube a couple of weeks ago, and he's known as Rob the Christian Polygamy Guy. Okay, maybe I've given you too much. Please don't go searching for it, okay? Anyway, this is how he describes himself on his intro video. Quote, "I am a committed Christian. I'm a Jesus follower. My life is completely surrendered to him, and I would not do anything that I didn't believe God was okay with." That said, here are five reasons why Christian men should pursue polygamy. And he goes on. Now, there's a lot that you could say about a guy like that. like the fact that he's just baptizing the totally ungodly, immoral, misogynistic lifestyle of the red pill influencers out there. He's basically just trying to Christianize it. He's looking for theological justification that will allow him to indulge his own pride and his own lust. We could talk all about that kind of stuff, but that's no longer Jude's focus. He's already spilled enough ink on those kind of guys. Instead, he's concerned with the young man in the congregation who is one of Rob's 40,000 subs. Okay? He's worried about the young man who watches that video and goes, and then does a deep dive into all of Rob the polygamy guy's content. And then he comes to church on Sunday really confused. And he's got a bunch of questions swirling around his head. He's got some doubts now. Or what about that rainbow flag? Now we have a generation of people that grew up under that cultural banner. Should we really be surprised when we have Christian young adults who truly wonder what side is more compassionate? And wasn't the Bible written in a different time and culture? Wasn't it much more repressive back then? How can we be sure that the commandments in Leviticus still apply to people in 2024? We could multiply the examples, but the point is, in any church, due to the influence of the world, due to the influence and the infiltration of worldly thinking that's just kind of wormed its way into the church, people are going to doubt. They're first going to dip their toe in, and then they're going to slowly wade into the waters of sin and disbelief. And make no mistake, that is a dangerous situation. Okay, even though their head is still above the water, Lisa always told us, you can drown in as little as a cup of water. I never quite believed her, but she was probably right. So understand that rescue is required in this situation. When brothers and sisters in Christ are doubting, then it's time for you to reach out your hand. What are the means of rescue? What are the means of rescue? Well, Jude doesn't exactly say here in verse 22. But I doubt it's very different from what he's already given to us in verses 20 and 21. As I said a few minutes ago, the skills that we got for keeping ourselves afloat are the same skills, the same means by which other people might be rescued. So how do you rescue someone? Well, you build them up in the most holy faith. You boldly and courageously and lovingly speak truth to them. Okay? I'm talking about coming alongside a doubter with a full and a compelling explanation about what the Bible truly says on the topic. I'm talking about praying in the Spirit. Not just, individually and for yourself, but praying for that doubting person and praying with that doubter. And I'm talking about holding forth to that person the hope of eternal life versus the certainty of judgment if they would continue on that trajectory. So those are the means, but you'll notice that instead of focusing on the means of rescue in verse 22, Jude highlights the manner. The manner. And the manner is mercy. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now, to have mercy is to withhold from a person the harshness or the punishment that they deserve. Mercy comes from a tender heart, a heart of pity and compassion towards that person and towards their plight. And mercy has been a major theme in this letter. I'm sure you've recognized this if you've been tracking with us. It opened with the prayer of Jude that mercy would be multiplied to us. And that assumes, of course, that we've already experienced mercy. But what Jude believes that we really need is just more mercy from God to be multiplied upon us. So that's how the letter begins. And then it's all throughout, but it comes up as recently as the previous verse to the one we're looking at today, verse 21, when Jude urges us to keep our eyes on the skies for the return of Christ, because that's going to spell mercy for us. On that great day, those who are in Christ, we will not get what we truly deserve, which is eternal damnation. Instead, we will be given what we don't deserve, namely eternal life. So I think the logic here is pretty easy to follow. Jude saying, you who have been objects of such wonderful mercy, not just in our past and not just in our present, having mercy multiplied to us, but in the future, we have the expectation of mercy. We who have been the recipients of such mercy ought to be very quick to show mercy to those who are doubting. At any given time, I know we all look like really well put together, beautiful, bright faces out there as I look at you, but at any given time, there are people in the church who are waffling. They're being influenced by ungodly philosophies. They're being tempted by immoral behaviors. They are doubting long-established doctrine. And my question is, how do you respond to them? Are you like my swim instructor, Lisa? When a person's struggling, you know, all they hear from her is, you know, and let's ask you, is all they hear from you just kind of a shrill blast of your whistle, followed by a sharp, scolding, dismissive condemnation? Jude asks us to be more like Julie, sweet Julie. If you were struggling, she'd actually get in the pool with you, and she'd lift up your head. And maybe you'd lift up your back so that you wouldn't go under. Jude's calling us here in these kinds of cases to come alongside our brothers and our sisters and to hold them up, to rescue them by showing mercy. But there's other scenarios. And so let's look secondly at what we might call slippery slope rescues. Slippery slope rescues. Now, the Morris's pool was like every pool. If you waded out kind of the full length of the shallow end, eventually your toes would hit a sort of precipice, okay? And often on the surface, there's a floating rope that indicates the precipice below. Incidentally, in Lisa's book, the greatest sin a young swimmer could ever commit is touching that rope. Or as she saw it, hanging on the rope. You know, these people claim to be into life-saving, but even if you were drowning, don't you dare touch that rope. Anyways, you know what happens under that rope. The pool floor begins to descend on a very steep angle before it flattens out again in the deep end. This is a very dangerous area. I hope you understand that, because for the first few feet, your head, depending on your age, it still might be above water. But then the very next step might put you way out of your league. You know, you might not have any control over your next step. You could slip. Your feet might slip and you'd be underwater. I think that's similar to the situation that Jude is describing at the beginning of verse 23. He's describing church members who have been influenced by these infiltrators to such a degree that it takes them beyond mere doubting into dabbling. They begin to dabble in debauchery. They begin to take sips of the sin that's on offer. And it's a very precarious situation.
For example, it's one thing to wonder whether the Bible might just be a little too restrictive on who you can marry. Does he really have to be a Christian? Does he really have to be a he? It's quite another thing to start going out on dates. You're now on a very slippery slope. And you can multiply the examples because there's a million different ways that this could take shape. But the scenario is that a person has gone now from doubting to dabbling. What are we commanded to do in those situations? We're commanded to save them. Save them. And notice here the saving action is a bit more abrupt. This has everything to do, I think, with the degree of danger. Because if nothing is going to be done, then these people are soon going to be under the surface in their sin. So it calls for a very swift and abrupt action. This is not the time for soft, gentle, Julie-esque kind of words. This is a situation that Lisa was quite a bit more suited for, okay? And she would kneel on the deck real fast and with a swift, strong arm, she would snatch a kid out of the danger zone and deposit him on the edge. Carrying out this command is going to require swift, decisive action from you. It's going to require bold moves. You might even have to go into a place that you ordinarily wouldn't go anywhere near in order to drag a brother out. You're definitely going to have some very difficult and awkward conversations. But this is not the time for you to kind of pretend that you didn't see that post from that sister that you definitely saw. This is not the time for kind of wait and see approach. This is a time for snatching. This is a time for saving. Saving from what? Saving from what? Well, this is where the swimming analogy breaks down. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of Jude's example. Jude's talking about fire. And when he says snatch them out of the fire, he's asking us to take a bold action that might rescue someone from the sin that is leading them directly into hell. Now, by now, most of you are aware that Jude is a master at Old Testament allusions. Okay, I think that here in verse 23, he's alluding to a vision that Zechariah the prophet saw. So in Zechariah chapter 3, we read that the prophet saw this vision of Joshua, the high priest, a different Joshua. This is Joshua, the high priest. He was standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing right beside him was Satan, the accuser of the brethren. This is what Satan loves to do. He loves to accuse the people of God. And no doubt Satan was saying at that time, what a sinner and what a scoundrel this Joshua character is. Satan's like, and this is your high priest, and so on and so forth. The Lord responds in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And any careful reader of Jude will, that should sound familiar. But the Lord continues, is not this, meaning Joshua, a brand plucked from the fire? A brand plucked from the burning? Yes, of course. Joshua is a sinner. He's a scoundrel. But I have saved him, the Lord says. I have rescued him. He is, as it were, a brand plucked from the burning. And I want to ask you, is that your testimony here today? That you are most assuredly a sinner. You're a scoundrel, but you have been saved by the mercy and grace of God. That you've been saved from the fires of hell. And no doubt some of you are thinking of your conversion experience when I ask you that question. And that's wonderful. That's very good. But notice the context here. We're talking about a saving that happens subsequent to a person's conversion after dabbling with sin. So I wonder, is it anyone's testimony here today that, humanly speaking, you would not be here sitting in these pews today had it not been for a brother or a sister in Christ who plucked you like a brand out of the burning? If that's your testimony, maybe you can share that with your small group later. But in the meantime, can I at least get an amen? Let's look at a third and final scenario. Let's see something about deep end rescues. So we come to the the last half of verse 23. It says, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And I believe that Jude here is describing people who have followed these false teachers all the way into the deep end. They haven't just dabbled. They have fully indulged ungodliness and unbelief. And consequently, they are drowning. Maybe they're unconscious. Maybe they're like face down in the water with a stomach full of water, just about to sink. What's our responsibility in this scenario? Oh, well, they made their bed. They can lie in it. I told them that this was going to happen. I told them this very thing. Did they listen? No. Serves them right. No. That's not what you're called to do. This is a time for mercy. This is a time for mercy. Mercy in the first scenario, mercy in the last scenario, makes you think that mercy is required at every point and in every instance. Makes you wonder if mercy is supposed to go like all the way down. A mercy that goes deeper than sin. People's sins, they are many. Our mercy needs to be more. But let's make sure that we understand what true mercy is and does, because I believe that there's a lot of confusion on this point in our day, especially among Christians. You'll hear lots of talk these days about compassionate Christianity or a third way, you know, that tries to blaze a more merciful trail between the extremes of conservatism on the one hand or full-out liberalism on the other. People believe, oh, no, there's a merciful kind of middle way approach to all of these hot-button issues. And we see a lot of churches that seem to believe this, at least if we're judging from their practice and if we're judging from their fruit, that they believe that merciful means being soft on sin. And in an effort to appeal to those who are caught in a particular sin, these people end up either downplaying that sin or, what's worse, even celebrating it. And all of this in the name of being merciful. But Jude teaches us that we are to show the kind of mercy that, far from soft peddling our sin, actually fears it, detests it. Okay, he employs here the language of hatred, which, you know, kids, we don't usually say, we don't like to say, I hate. It's usually not good to say that unless you're talking about the things that God hates. And God hates certain things like sin. It's okay to hate sin. For mercy to truly be mercy, which is, you know, not getting the punishment that you deserve, for that to be true mercy, that requires that we understand the true sinfulness of sin, what it is and what it deserves, that we understand it and fear it. My swim instructor has taught me that actually rescuing a person is dangerous. You know, I remember, they must have been good teachers because I remember stuff, okay? I remember that if a person was floating face down in the water, like in the deep end. And it looked like they were unconscious, which that's what that looks like when you're face down in the water, kind of unmoving. They told us that our approach to that person was to kind of come in backwards on our backs and tap them with your toe. And the reason you did that is to check to see if they were conscious, because if they were conscious, then there's a very real danger that the person's panic would cause them to grab onto you in such a way as to lock you so that you couldn't even rescue them and your own life was in danger. There's some rescues that end in both people drowning. And this was a way to be especially safe about it. Rescuing swimmers is dangerous work, and so is the work of rescuing sinners. Given our own propensity to sin, it's very possible to get caught up in it ourselves. As Pastor Jason prays, to just be comfortable with it, to feel safe around it, to have the sort of superiority complex that thinks that I'm above ever falling into this. After all, I'm the rescuer. This stuff doesn't affect me at all. That is so dangerous. Let any person who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We're commanded to rescue people by showing them mercy that's mixed with fear, hating even the garment stained with sin. Now here, Jude is using a particularly spicy illustration. He's talking about his version of underwear, okay? The kind of linen garment that would be worn right next to the body. Well, as you can imagine, given its location, that garment can get pretty dirty from time to time. And that's a great analogy that he uses, I think, because that's exactly what sin does. It defiles, it pollutes, it skids, it stains. Now, from time to time, in swimming pools, there are accidents. And I'm talking about a certain kind of accident. The certain kind of accident that led people, apparently, to develop a chemical that you could add to your pool that, when mixed with urine, turned the water purple. Okay, well, that was the rumor, anyway. That was the... Maybe that was just... To instill fear in us, I don't know. So, but I've seen worse accidents in pools, okay? I've seen the kind of accidents that send an embarrassed kid scurrying to the change room with his mother in hot pursuit and causes all the rest of us kids to hop out of the pool very fast and sit poolside while the filtration system does its magic. You know, and then the kid would come out sometime later, very sheepish, wearing a pair of lost and found swimming trunks. The original, you know, in a plastic bag tied with a triple knot that his mother was holding out like this. Brothers and sisters, this is how Jude wants us to do these deep end rescues. Showing great mercy to those who have been caught up in the riptide of sin, but fearing, hating even the garment stained by sin. He's calling us, I guess you could put it this way, he's calling us to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. Back to Zechariah 3 for a second, because I think Jude's mind is still there. Verse 3 of that vision says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' Oh man, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, this is what he's done for you. He has exchanged your sin-stained garments for his robes of perfect righteousness. Friends, we worship a God who delights to save. We celebrate today. We live for a Christ who is the ultimate lifesaver, who's rescued us from sinking, who's set our feet upon a rock. How has he done that? Well, I suppose you could say by a red cross. He has saved us. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. And now he calls us, his people, to be about the same business, to be in the rescue business. And of course, that means we evangelize and we engage in global missions. We take this good news into the ends of the earth. But it also means that in the context of our local church, that we are our brother's keeper. We're called to keep others. And I want to encourage you to do this. I want to encourage you to keep doing this. Because you are doing this. And it's so beautiful to see. I'm so glad to be a part of a church that exercises an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. I know this sounds weird to say, but I'm so glad I'm part of a church that practices biblical church discipline. Actually, the opposite way would hopefully sound weird to say. I hope it would sound cruel to say. You know, no, we don't bother with that. We just love people. I'm so glad that you are a congregation that takes this responsibility seriously. That's a process that's designed for rescue and for restoration. May it ever be that if any member of our church be removed from our number, if it gets to that point, may it be that they have to do that, fighting off 100 lifeguards. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.